In the evening services for the last few months, we've been working through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we continue our study this evening. And we're going to read now from chapter 15, the concluding section of the chapter from verse 35 to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds, another. And fish, another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. And the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. May God help us to understand this portion of his truth. From verse 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 58. And the subject of our study this evening is the resurrection body. The resurrection body. The Apostle Paul, as we remember, has been defending the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. That teaching of the Bible that not only our souls go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, but that our bodies will be raised from the grave. They will be transformed and glorified. And at his second coming, they will be reunited with our souls, so that as believers, we shall be in heaven, body and soul, forever. And Paul has argued that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so must all believers. But his opponents haven't given up. They are still criticizing, they are still arguing, they are still ridiculing what he is saying. His teaching seems to them to be absurd. They're saying, how can a body, a new glorious body, possibly come from a corpse? Is it not true that heaven is a spiritual place where we will be disembodied spirits? And what about those who are still alive when Jesus returns from glory? And Paul answers questions like these in this stirring passage, a very familiar passage, a portion of scripture that is usually read at funerals, full of teaching. And this evening we can do no more than make the merest survey or bird's eye view of the rich teaching of this complex passage. And Paul not only teaches, but he ends with a powerful challenge. So I want to make 3 points about the resurrection body. Firstly, from verse 36 to the beginning of verse 44, Paul shows us that the resurrection body is a reasonable doctrine. The resurrection body is reasonable. It seems that some people in Corinth were making fun of the idea of a bodily resurrection, just as people make fun today. Unbelievers have a great time with the idea of our bodies being raised and our bodies going into heaven. And we see that in verse 35. Someone may ask, this is the sort of objection that's being made, and they're laughing as they ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Paul, your ideas are ludicrous. The bodies of those who die, they decompose. They go to corruption. They decay in the ground. How is it possible that this new heavenly body that you're talking about should come out of that conglomeration of chemicals and corruption, which is a dead human body? You're talking nonsense, Paul. What you're saying is scientifically impossible and philosophically unlikely. And Paul answers them with a blindingly simple, obvious, everyday illustration. It's so simple that he in fact calls them fools. The NIV waters that down a bit when it says, how foolish. Paul says, you fool. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He talks about something that every people in every century have known about, the miracle of harvest. You have a tiny little seed, and that seed is precious, and the farmer will keep the seed. He will guard it throughout the winter. He will regard it as valuable. Why is that seed precious? Because in that seed is the potential for new life, for a wonderful new plant which will provide food for his family. But what has to happen to the seed before that new life can be seen and experienced and enjoyed? the seed has to die. The seed has to rot and decompose and be buried in the soil and forgotten. Death is not a hindrance to new life, says Paul. Death is not an obstacle to new life. Death is essential for new life. You can't have new life unless you have death. His opponents were saying, how can you have new life from death? Paul says, how can the farmer or the gardener have new life in any other way? This is not weird. This is not strange. This has been written into the very fabric of creation by God. He says in verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. There's no connection, really, at least no obvious connection, I should say, between the insignificant little thing you put into the ground and the wonderful, mighty plant that is going to spring from it. You can't say the seed's small, so the new body must be small. The seed's weak, so the new body must be weak. The seed's dry and insignificant, so the new body must be. No, no, Paul says. You don't sow the body that will be. You just sow a seed. You don't criticize the seed for being small and insignificant, for you recognize that what will come from it will be utterly different. You can't argue from the weakness and poverty of a dead body about the resurrection body. You can't form any conclusions about what the resurrection body will be like. It will be utterly transformed. And yet, although it's different, there is a real continuity between what is sown and what grows. Verse 38, to each kind of seed God gives its own body. You plant a seed of wheat, you'll get wheat. You plant a seed of oats, you'll get oats. A seed of corn, you'll get corn. Maize, you'll get maize. The seed produces after its own kind. It's different, but it's the same. And so it's the same person who comes from the grave. It's the same person. Same individual. The same identity. The same human being whom we knew before they died. That hasn't changed. But the form of the body is utterly transformed. And then someone will say, but Paul, you're talking about different kinds of bodies. You know, a human, an earthly body and a heavenly. Is that a reasonable way to talk? And so in verses 39 and 40, Paul says, of course it's a reasonable way to talk. We're all familiar with that idea already. All flesh is not the same. Men of one kind of flesh, animals of another, birds another, and fish another. There are all sorts of different kinds of body. We're used to that. We're familiar with that. A bird couldn't live in the sea. It doesn't have the right kind of body. God is to create a different kind of body. A body that can live in the sea. A fish couldn't live on the dry land. It's got the wrong sort of body. And God creates a different kind of body to live in the dry land. It's nothing new for God to make different kinds of bodies for different environments. And it's quite reasonable that a body suited for earth will not be suited for heaven. And it's just as easy for God to make a heavenly human body as to make a body that can live in the sea, or a body that can fly in the air, or the body of a planet, or the body of the sun or the moon. That's exactly what happens, he says, with the human body. Again, in verses 42 to 44, he stresses the continuity and the difference. Note the continuity. It is raised. It is sown, it is raised. It's the same person. It's the same person.
It's the same identity, but it's different. It is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We might wish that Paul had told us more about this heavenly body. There are questions that we might like the answers to, but wisely he has been reticent about. And yet what he tells us is wonderful. It is sown, it is raised imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. And Paul's point, friends, in these verses is clear and simple. There is nothing ridiculous about the doctrine of a resurrection body. There's nothing silly about something being put in the ground and then coming out of the ground in a completely different form. Everyone in the world knows that happens. God has written it in creation. He has put in nature a visual aid to teach us of the resurrection of the body. So that every human being seeing a growing plant and thinking, what seed did that plant come from? May know deep in their hearts that there is a resurrection of the human body. That is why personally, if I were asked to choose between cremation and burial, I would always choose burial. Because I think it captures very, very beautifully and powerfully the idea of the seed being planted in the soil and springing out of the soil in a wonderful new life. So Paul's answer to his critics is very simple and very basic. There's nothing strange or weird, improbable or unlikely about this doctrine of the bodily resurrection. God has written it in nature. He has implanted it in every green thing you see growing as you drive home tonight. It came from a little seed. A little seed that buried in the ground. Every tree, every plant, every blade of grass is saying to you and me, there is new life. There is a springing forth from the earth in new life. The resurrection is a fact. The resurrection body is reasonable. Secondly, from verse 44b to 49, we see that the resurrection body is essential. The resurrection body is essential. Paul's critic says, well, Paul, granted that you have shown that the idea of resurrection is technically possible, but are you still not barking up the wrong tree? Is this not a very crass, primitive, materialistic idea of heaven? I mean, really, bodies. Is heaven not a spiritual place? Is heaven not a place? God is a spirit. The angels are spirits. Are you really saying that we'll be walking about in heaven with human bodies? Will there be places for us to sit down? Will there be seats in heaven? Will we lie down? Will they have to make the roads again? Will we have to wear shoes? Paul, this is a primitive, silly view of heaven. Surely the true view is that in heaven we will be disembodied spirits. And we've seen right throughout these months of study that that was the great problem with the Corinthians. They were infected by Greek philosophy in their thinking. The philosophy that said the body is a tomb. That's what the great Greek philosopher Plato taught. Soma sima. The body is a tomb. It's a prison. And it's only when we're free of the body that we're truly fulfilled. The material, the physical, these are evil. That which is good is spiritual and immaterial.
And this had affected their whole view of Christian thinking. We've seen it about marriage, about eating various foods, about all sorts of things. And Paul's answer is very simple, and it's devastating. And friends, try to grasp the power and the shocking force of his statement in verse 44. For we can so easily miss it. We don't live in that Greek culture. He says, if there is a natural body, now that's obvious, everybody accepts that. Then he makes this shocking, startling statement. There is also a spiritual body. Now try to grasp that. That is the crux of his disagreement with the Corinthians. For they didn't believe there could be such a thing as a spiritual body. The spirit, they taught, is opposed to the body and against the body. And they would have recoiled in horror at this statement of Paul's. It would have shocked them. There is a spiritual body. And let me stress that when Paul says there is a spiritual body, he does not mean a body made out of spirit. He does not mean an immaterial body, a non-physical body. The body that is a spiritual body is a physical body. It is a physical body. There is flesh. You could touch it. You could feel it. You could weigh it. You could smell it. It is a physical body. But it is spirit controlled. It is dominated by the Spirit. It expresses the Spirit. It is adapted for the life in which the Spirit reigns. And so he makes this dramatic statement to them. You Corinthians need to realize that there's not only a natural body, an earthly body, but there is in the world to come, there's a spiritual body. We've a natural body for our life on this earth, and in the life to come we've a spiritual body. We're not disembodied spirits. The resurrection is essential, and we must have the spiritual body. Now you may say, how can Paul prove this? Well, he goes back to the parallel that he's already drawn in verse 22 to Adam and Christ. He says Adam had a body, and Christ, after his resurrection, had a body, a real body. The disciples felt it, they touched it, he ate, he drank, he was among them as a man with a real body. The first Adam had a natural body. The second Adam, the last Adam rather, had a spiritual body. He says in verse 46, the first Adam was a living being. I'll not go into the etymology of that, but he's simply saying there that the first Adam's existence was limited to this earth. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. His existence was centered in heaven. And each of these men had a body suitable to the sphere of his existence. Verse 47. Adam's body was of the dust of the earth. Jesus' resurrection body was from heaven. In other words, it was transformed and renewed by the mighty power of God. Both bodies were similar, they looked similar, but they were different. Adam's body was made out of the dust of the earth. Jesus' body, whatever it was different. It was from heaven, it was glorified, it was transformed, it was material, but it was material in a different way. It could never decay, it could never die, it could never age. It was a heavenly physical body. It was a spiritual physical body. And Paul says we were born in Adam, and so we share his body. We do share his body. But we have believed in Christ. Well, what's the conclusion? We share his body, don't we? We know that now we share Adam's body. We believe in Jesus. We share Jesus' body. If we're in one, we must be the other, in the other. Verses 48 and 49. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And, note, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And just as certainly and surely as you and I have bodies descended from Adam, so certainly shall we have bodies descended from Christ. There's no such thing as the resurrection of disembodied spirits. Christ isn't a disembodied spirit. He is a risen man with a human body. And if you're in Christ, you will have his body. You couldn't be in Adam and not have his body. The world isn't full of sinful disembodied spirits which are human beings. Everybody in Adam has Adam's body. And so everyone in Christ will have a Christ-like body. A heavenly body. And note the order in verse 46. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. Those are great words. Say that to yourself. After that. After this. The spiritual. That's God's order. After this body. This is the natural body that you're looking at. After this, the spiritual body. The body of Christ. It's essential. The Corinthians are all wrong. You can't be in Christ and not share in what is Christ's. You can't be in Christ and not be like Christ. You can't trust in a Savior whose body was raised from the dead and expect to go to heaven as disembodied spirits. If we are like Adam, and we are, we must also be like Christ, and we are. And he's already proved the reality of Christ's risen body. So it is impossible that we should be without bodies in the world to come. Our union with Christ requires it. And God's order, first the natural, and after that, the spiritual. So the resurrection body is reasonable. It is essential. And thirdly and lastly, in verses 50 to 57, he shows us that the resurrection body is appropriate. The resurrection body is appropriate. His critics have one last objection. But Paul, they say, what about those people who will still be alive when Jesus comes? Their bodies haven't been planted. Their bodies haven't been sown. Their bodies haven't followed the path of the seed. They're still in their bodies. There's where your argument, Paul, falls down. They say, well, you're saying, Paul, you've got to have a heavenly body. And dead people are given heavenly bodies. But what about the people who haven't died? And the Lord comes, and they're standing in the earth, on the earth in their aging, weakening, middle-aged body. What's going to happen to them? Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But here's the mystery. But we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. Here's the new teaching. When Jesus returns, it is not only those who have died in Christ whose bodies will rise from the dead, but those who are living will be instantaneously transformed so that their bodies are turned in a flash from an earthly body into a heavenly body. What an experience that will be. We will all be changed. Our present bodies are not
suitable for heavenly life. Verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, we don't believe in any silly, crude, materialistic ideas of heaven. Don't try to make fun of the Christian doctrine of heaven. Don't try to make it look ridiculous or crass or childish. Don't try to reduce it to an absurdity, as unbelievers are always doing. Paul says, we know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We know that. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. We know that. But it's not necessary, because we will all be changed. And our bodies must be suitable for a new environment. Verse 53. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Every Christian will be given a resurrection body. Whether they have died or whether they have not died, it doesn't matter to God. Whether they've been dead 1,000 years, whether they've been dead one day, whether they're still alive and walking in the earth when Jesus returns, they will all be given a resurrection body. Every single one of them. A new body, a glorious, radiant, powerful, transformed body. A body that is entirely appropriate for life in heaven. There's so much that we don't know. But we do know that the human bodies we will be given will be perfectly suited for heaven. Perfectly suited for everlasting life. Our time is gone, but let me end with his two passionate points of challenge, which he brings in at the very end, in verses 56 to 58. He begins by an exulting taunt against death in the language of Old Testament prophecy. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Friends, note the honesty of this man. And his realism. Death has a sting. And many of us here today have felt the sting of death. And some of us here today are still suffering keenly from the sting of death. Death hurts those who are left. And death seems to win the victory. It takes away our loved ones. It laughs at us. It says, I have them now. You'll never see them again. I've beaten you. But Paul says, no, no. The day is coming when you and I will laugh at death. When you and I will triumph over death. When you and I will say, death, you took my loved one, but you only took them for a moment. And now we're together forever. Death, Jesus has beaten you. Jesus has conquered you, and you've no sting left, and you've no victory left, because God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, he calls on us even now by faith to say those words, to say them if need be through our tears. Death, where's your victory? God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will laugh at death. We'll triumph over death. We'll see death as the empty fraud that it is when Jesus destroys it. And then he brings a pastoral challenge to his readers, and this would make a sermon series in itself. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Corinthians were easily moved. They were easily affected by eloquent teachers or popular ideas. They were easily swept away by the ideas of the world. And Paul says, brothers, get a grip on this, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the believer. Don't listen to these other things. Don't let them move you. Don't let lack of success move you. Don't let the monotony of Christian service move you. Don't let the hardships of life move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. A better translation, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Faith in Christ's resurrection gives us energy and vision and power for work. It gives us dreams and hopes and goals so that we are abounding in the work of the Lord. And there's one comment I particularly liked by one of the old commentators, where he linked together, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he said this, it's a good word for our peace. The secret of stability is progress. The progressive principle is the grand conservative principle. We're very keen, aren't we, on being steadfast and unmovable. And Paul says the only way to be steadfast and unmovable is to be abounding in the work of the Lord. To be enthusiastic and vigorous and energetic. This commentator says, not to advance is to recede. Inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain. The word is kopos. Hard, wearisome, exhausting toil. Paul is a realist. He knows what Christian work is like. He knows that it's not easy. He knows that there are no quick answers. It is labor. It is toil. But he says, it's not in vain. If death had the last word, all our efforts would be pointless. But in the Lord, that is changed. Here then, the hope of the resurrection. It's the key to joy in our sorrow and to perseverance in our service. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, give us faith to grasp this amazing yet simple doctrine that at the coming of Christ we will be with the Lord, soul and body reunited forever. Lord, as next we go into our gardens or walk through the fields and see the glory of life springing from earth, help us to remember that it comes from pathetic, dried up little objects, which by your creative power have blossomed into an unimaginably new and glorious life. And grant that the flowers of the field and the leaves of the trees may speak to us of glory. Give us the faith and courage to look death in the face and to exult and rejoice and laugh at it. For Christ has defeated it. He has conquered it forever. It can only affect us for a while, hurt us for a brief moment, and then it is swallowed up forever in a glad and great victory. Help us, Lord, really to believe that our bodies will rise, bodies perfectly suited
to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we shall live forever, loving one another, dwelling together, serving our God and King, using all our talents and gifts and abilities, with every aspiration and longing fully satisfied for the first time, as we serve our God and Savior forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection. We're conscious, many of us, that we're growing older, that we're growing weaker, that the years and disease have their grip on our bodies. But Lord, that isn't important. For Christ has risen, and we are in Him. And this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So help us, we pray, to look at the things which are unseen and eternal, and to rejoice in Christ our hope. In His name we pray. Amen.